No, I've come to know this God of love who loves me as a gay man, and now God is leading us to the full inclusion of gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered people.
It's very hard trying to do the Lord's work in the city of Satan.
Make no mistake, as someone who used to teach constitutional law, I believe deeply in separation of church and state.
The first Reformation was about belief. This one needs to be about behavior. It's not about creeds, it's about deeds.
Deeds, not creeds. In other words, we're going to stand before God now on the basis of our works and prove thereby that we're Christian.
I've been thinking a lot lately about the direction of American Christianity. I think about it in terms of my own church body. It's followed the same well-worn path that most Protestant, mainline Protestant denominations have. It's a strange but loose alliance between kind of pop American Christianity and old-fashioned liberalism. Both of those groups, if you've ever noticed, are all about being relevant. They all promise that they can deliver the church a new level of relevance. I have yet to see either pop American Christianity or old-fashioned liberalism deliver on that promise. But there is a third way, a way off of that well-worn path of most mainline Protestant denominations. It's called faithfulness to the theology that's given us in Scripture, faithfulness in doctrine and in practice. The more we chase that will-o'-the-wisp of relevance, the less relevant we find ourselves becoming. We're going to be talking about doctrine and practice together. Pastor Clem Preuss will be our guest here in the first 45 minutes of Issues Etc. today. We are coming to you live this Friday, July the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Pastor Clement Preuss, we'll do a little Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. It's been a long time, but after a couple of weeks of the program, we've got enough soundbites to share with you. It's a very simple game. We simply play them for you, and you tell us which you think ought to be the Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. After that, hour two of Issues Etc., we've got three guests. Bishop Keith Ackerman will join us for an update on the Lambeth Conference in Canterbury, England. Wesley Smith will join us to talk about that ad you may have seen from PETA. The parents talking to their daughter about having sex, really having sex. And then we'll talk with Dr. Adam Francisco about jihad. It's much in the news, the definition of this word so near and dear to Islam. That's today's lineup. You can join us as we come to you live this Friday, 1-877-623-MYIE, or our in-studio email address, It's talkback at issuesetc.org. I said that would happen. It does happen. Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and he's author of the book of The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Clem, welcome back.
Oh, it's so nice to be back, Todd.
We hear this so much, Clem, that it's fine if you want to have a church where you do historic worship, the liturgy, if your church is all about maintenance. But if you want to reach the lost, if you want to be mission-minded, you can't do that. How do you respond?
Well, I would respond with a Bible story. There's a parable of the great feast where all sorts of people were invited to come, and they made lame excuses how they couldn't come. They couldn't come because they bought some ox and had to test or bought some land and had to go check it out or got married and couldn't reschedule that. So the master of the feast went out to the highways and byways and compelled people to come in. But he did not alter the feast. He did not change what he was offering to give to these people, however undeserving or unlikely their attendance might be. And I looked at the feast as the divine service and our worship. It's not what we do, it's what God is giving us. And the historic liturgy is a wonderful gift of God to us, which contains word and sacrament. Besides, I think the question betrays a misunderstanding of what mission work is, really. I mean, missions is not to change what we offer, but it is to go out and get people. The divine service on Sunday morning is not primarily an opportunity to do mission work. We should be confessing our faith and telling people about Jesus 24 hours a day, 6 days a week, and 22 hours a day, one day a week, and those other 2 hours are for God's people to gather together and hear his word. And so it's a misunderstanding of what mission is. It's a misunderstanding of what the divine service is. It's got a pretty bad track record as well.
But it is the prevailing wisdom of our day, Clem.
It is.
The whole notion that you've got 1 hour with that seeker every Sunday, that's the only hour you've got. What strikes me as odd is the churches that have followed that track, rather than preaching the gospel more during that 1 hour or 2 hours, they end up preaching it less. Why?
Because in the divine service, in the historic liturgy, you have Bible passages put together in a structured and wonderful way, so beautifully and so consistently that you can't improve on it. The idea that a seeker can hear the gospel more clearly than they do on Sunday morning in a traditional worship service at a Lutheran church is inconceivable. That they simply will not hear the gospel presented more clearly than through the historic liturgy. So something that can't be improved, why fix it?
Let's talk about, this really is, what you're saying in essence is the relationship between what a church believes and what a church practices. I've said many times Baptists worship the way they do because they believe the way they do. Roman Catholics worship the way they do because they believe the way they do. So how is it that we have Lutheran congregations in our case that say they believe as Lutherans but worship like Baptists or Methodists or Pentecostals?
Well, I think it's because they have drunk too deeply at the wells of these other false religions. I think the reason people alter the worship services is because they want to elicit an immediate and emotional response to what is going on Sunday morning. And I'll concede that if that's your goal, if your goal is to crank people up and get them moving, then the divine service and the historic liturgy won't accomplish that nearly as well as revival hymns and alternate types of worship. But that's not the goal of what happens on Sunday morning. The goal there is for God's people to hear his word, not to have an emotional experience, but to hear his word. I was at two great rock and roll concerts this last weekend, and I tell you, I got up and clapped and got going and lost myself and left there looking forward to Sunday morning where I wouldn't do that. And I think the reason people even in our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, have altered the worship services is because they are looking for quick conversions rather than a steady diet of learning the teachings of God's word.
But does it produce even quick conversions? This in some cases watered down, but in more cases than not, just kind of imitating, monkey see, monkey do, the big megachurch down the street. Does it produce quick conversions?
I think if it did, and since so many are doing it, you would see the church growing and flourishing. However, most churches are not growing or flourishing. Not many congregations might be, but the church as a whole and the denominations as a whole have not exactly set the world on fire in growth in the last decades. So it's not working if the goal is to cause visible Christianity to increase through all these conversions. It's simply not working.
Okay, then, what about this particular strategy? And that is, on Sunday morning, it's really about keeping people busy or at least giving people something to do for the rest of the week. That's what they really need. They need a to-do list, and that's what Sunday morning is for. It's to equip them to go out and do the rest of the week. And if you preach Jesus Christ's good works as fully sufficient, too much to those people, they're going to get lazy.
No, I think that exactly the opposite is the truth. If people come to church where they need to hear that God loves them and that for Christ's sake he has forgiven them, that Jesus Christ took their sins away on the cross and speaks this forgiveness to them through his word and sacrament, that precious gospel message, which is in the divine service, will motivate them to greater service to him, much more than harping on what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to carry out their obligations, et cetera, et cetera. They get that all week long from their bosses and their spouses. They don't need to get that from God.
What is the relationship between doctrine and practice in the church?
If you have false doctrine, it's always going to be in some way work righteous. Whether it's the Baptistic doctrine that you have to make a choice, that will see itself in a worship service which elicits a choice. Or if it's a Roman Catholic system where by worshipful deeds you merit eternal life, that worship system will create opportunities for you to do worshipful deeds so as to merit eternal life. If the doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loved you in Christ and sent his son to die for you, then the worship of a Lutheran church will reflect that evangelical, and I mean that in a classic, you know, gospel sense, and it will be primarily you hearing from God his love and grace for you.
Okay, so, with 30 seconds, is it a two-way street? Will false practice produce false teaching in time?
Oh, yes, it will, because if people accept it, and practice becomes part of you so that you accept it uncritically, and people ultimately will accept the false doctrine which stands behind a poor practice. And that's what's tragic about many Lutheran ministers is I think they do have the true doctrine in their hearts and their heads. They just don't seem to understand that if they engage in false practices, they'll undermine their own doctrine. The church is one generation away from losing its vibrancy and possibly even losing its soul.
Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest, pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, author of the book The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Feel free to give us a call as we come to you live this Friday. It's the 18th of July, 1-877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org, talkback at issuesetc.org. Well, that explains a lot then. It explains why you go to a Lutheran church nowadays where they worship like Baptists, Methodists, or Pentecostals, and you talk to the people, sometimes even the pastor, and what you hear is Baptist, Methodist, and Pentecostal teaching. No wonder. We'll be right back with more Issues, Etc. On behalf of the staff of Issues, Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, Etc. Becky Sikora, Pastor Clarence Rogers, Rick Goodman, John Zossi, Greta Martin, Joel Hess, Pastor Richard Kreitenstein, Kevin Zellers, Tim Drogemiller, and Laura Lestico. Thanks for your support.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The RU486 abortion method has been presented as a safe and effective alternative to surgical abortion. But did you know that during the U.S. drug trials, one woman nearly died from an RU486 abortion? And a woman in Canada did die during the Canadian drug trials from an infection most commonly caused by an incomplete abortion. Does this sound safe to you? RU486 takes the life of an unborn child whose heart has already begun to beat. This lethal drug combination kills an unborn child and has the potential to seriously harm the mother. Women are being treated as guinea pigs, and their children are dying because women are being told that abortion is the answer to their crisis pregnancies. Women need to know the truth. This has been a Perspective on Life from National Right to Life. For more information, visit our website, www.nrlc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about doctrine and practice. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest, pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's written the book, The Fire and the Staff. Bottom line, then, before we go on to talk about some of the ways that things go terribly wrong with regard to doctrine and practice, are the practices of pop American Christianity, and by this I mean things like works-oriented preaching, me-oriented prayers and songs, dispensing with the sacraments, dispensing with the historic creeds, dispensing with things even as scriptural as the Lord's Prayer, and basically turning it into a rock concert with some speeches made in the middle, Is this compatible with Lutheran theology?
No, no way. That just simply isn't, because Lutheran theology takes the grace which Christ has accomplished and earned for us on the cross and distributes it through the gospel message and the sacrament. And the more word from the scriptures is this gospel, the better off you are. To downplay the sacraments, to get rid of creeds, which are objective statements of the faith, to dispense with the Lord's Prayer, which is probably the best prayer ever composed, to dispense with these wonderful vehicles of grace in favor of anything else is a harebrained theologically. So it's completely incompatible with Lutheran thinking.
You talk about one of the dangers of the lure, the siren song of pop American Christianity, kind of generic evangelicalism, being a separation of the Word and the Spirit. Give us an example of this.
Okay. I mean, I can give you an example from history. Many of the Calvinists, Calvin himself, suggested that you could preach the gospel, but that you weren't necessarily certain that the Holy Spirit is working through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but this gospel had to show some evidence in order for you to be certain that it had God's power. What happens then is that preachers are not content merely to preach the gospel, but need to have either an experience or speaking in tongues or something like that attend this preaching. And so they make up or find or contrive various visible proofs that the gospel is powerful, since their theology says it isn't. And these visible proofs end up being the practices of their church. And hapless people are attracted to these practices and end up plugging into this very harmful theology.
So this really isn't about preachers who deny that the Word is inspired, or they deny that the Word is inerrant, or they deny that the Word is infallible. What really is implicitly being denied here is that the Word is effective.
Exactly. In fact, in our church body, and in fact many others back in the 70s, there was the battle for the Bible. And largely that was an argument and a church fight, a very noble one, over the authority of the Bible, the normative authority, that God's Word is our norm of doctrine. Today, the discussion is over what's called the causative authority of God's Word. Does the Word of God have power in and of itself because the Holy Spirit works through it and because it points to Jesus Christ? And that's where we're arguing. And I really think that that many of the churches feel they need to embellish this word with rock bands or with upbeat music or with preaching which is highly emotional, because they really don't trust that word of God in the ear of a listener affects faith and eternal life.
Does it also impinge upon what we would call the full sufficiency of God's word? That is, that the word is sufficient to do what God sends the word to do in and of itself.
Yes, it does. And that's another thing that I think every Christian probably has a hard time grasping, that his word alone, both normatively and causatively, is sufficient. It is sufficient alone to tell us everything we need to know, and it is sufficient to accomplish in our lives what God needs to do. And so we're constantly embellishing his word or distrusting it in some ways. There's this great quote from Luther. He said that the Word did it all, and while he slept or drank Wittenberg beer with his friends Philip and Amsdorf, the Word struck such a mighty blow to the papacy that he has not recovered from it. That's a great quote, because it indicates that once we've taught or proclaimed the Word, we can sit back and rest and realize that God's doing his work.
You can drive by just about any church, many of them Lutheran, and you'll see something out on the signboard that'll say something to the effect of Bible-based or even they'll say Christ-centered or something like that. But you walk in, and what you hear is, while you might hear the Bible expounded, it is often expounded in order to preach the Christian rather than the Christ. What's going on?
Well, I think it's there's this great little book I read a while back called Why Catholics Can't Sing, and the author has one chapter called Ego Renewal. And in this chapter, he points out that in the Roman Church, but also many Protestant churches, the worship experience is an ego-renewing type of thing, where you go to church in order to feel better about yourself or better about what you're doing, or at least to be motivated to do better. And then all the accoutrements of worship have to be calculated to achieve that goal as well. But worship is not ego renewal. It's somewhat destructive. In our Lutheran churches, we often start with a confession of sins, where we call ourselves poor, miserable sinners. That's not ego renewal. But then we get to hear that God forgives our sins in Christ's sake and that our sins are forgiven through his holy word. And I could go through the whole divine service and show that it is not about the Christian, except as he receives the blessings of Christ. So the worship service is about Jesus, not about me.
Bill in Indiana writes us, this is what he has to say. Our congregation has decided that a quote-unquote blended service will take place every other week. They placed a band near the altar and sing generic contemporary songs that have little to do with the readings. We only do two readings most weeks, and sometimes the gospel does not come from one of the gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the sermon. I find it very difficult to take much away from such services. My father-in-law is an LCMS pastor at another congregation, and when visiting for my daughter's baptism, he summed it up best when he said that this type of service seems forced. It's obvious that during a classical service with traditional hymns that participation and volume is quite noticeable. What can be done to point this out to a pastor who seems to be really enjoying leading such a service or a group of older members who are approving of this practice because they believe it is bringing younger families to our congregation? Bill goes on, I happen to believe that the younger families, we're considered to be one, are due to the fact that we went to a college town more than the worship practices as a movement through this congregation is commonplace. The congregation is not considered the student/campus congregation in town. That congregation is much more traditional than ours. I'd like to hear what your current guest has to say about such a situation, a very common situation, Clem. Your thoughts?
Well, I don't know if I could say it any better than poor Bill did. The one phrase I picked up on that the pastor seems to be enjoying this. And I enjoy divine services, but it's not about my enjoyment. There's plenty of times where you have to preach a tough message. It's not particularly joyful. Or the gospel lesson is kind of hard that week, or I haven't done enough work on it, and it's not a joyful thing, but God is still working through it. If the purpose is to experience joy, half the books of the Bible wouldn't have been written. So my heart goes out to Bill. What they can do with their pastor, I think, is just plead with him. And particularly if young people go in and say, come on, don't do this for our sake. You're killing us here. Give us the liturgy. I think maybe the pastor might listen, although some people have to learn lessons bitterly. I fear that church with the blended words. You know what blenders do? They smash everything all up and put them all out the same, and you can't tell the difference between anything. So blended worship is going to be much do about nothing, I fear.
Yeah, they tend to chop things up real fine.
Yeah, you can't
tell. Until it's an indistinguishable goo.
Right.
So how should a layperson, your best advice, how should a layperson approach a pastor? You said plead with him when these kind of things are being introduced. And I get email from people all the time who say, my pastor's starting it. I've heard you talk about it on the show, and now my pastor's starting it. We're imitating the Baptists down the street.
I think maybe, I know I'm a pastor, and I know, I don't know if I'm a whole lot different than most pastors. Usually if they're starting it, it may be almost too late. I don't want to sound too discouraging. The best thing to do is to praise the pastor's liturgical bent if he's showing indications towards following the classic and historic liturgy while he's still doing it. Just encourage him and lift him up and tell him thank you. And then when he stops doing it or moves in a different direction, then you've got a little bit of leverage, I think, to say, I wouldn't do this. I think you're making a mistake. And be patient and kind with pastors. Unfortunately, I think that pastors aren't often very well trained theologically, or they wouldn't do these foolish things. And I don't know what else you can do is patiently to work with them. Unfortunately, that doesn't always work, because pastors are some of the most headstrong people I've ever met.
Well, yeah, folks, be patient with your pastor. Remember that this may just be his midlife crisis. That's a real possibility. I tell you what, give him a better midlife crisis. Gather up enough money from the congregation, buy him a sports car, and say, Pastor, quit fiddling with the worship. Go out and drive your sports car, your convertible, if you want to feel young again. Give us the good stuff. Give us what the church has given its people, the pure gospel rightly taught, the sacraments rightly administered through the historic worship of the church. Have your midlife crisis Monday through Saturday, Pastor, but leave it at home. on Sunday morning. When we come back, we'll talk more with Clem Preuss about doctrine and practice.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station, you're listening to Issues Etc.
A forgotten tribe found in Siberia.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the fascinating book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved.
An anthropologist claimed he's rediscovered a tribe of reindeer herders out in Siberia. This nomadic group has gone undetected actually for generations. And the article quotes the anthropologist as saying, these people have done the incredible. They succeeded in hiding from Lenin, Stalin, Gorbachev, and Yeltsin, end of quote. Here's what I find so fascinating. If a tribe of 200 people and their reindeer have gone undetected for generations in one of the most heavily spied upon nations on Earth, then isn't there a possibility that animals thought to be extinct might still exist in some remote area? I'm thinking of dinosaurs, for instance. You know, there have been stories of dragons and dinosaur-like creatures all through history, including modern times. But because of the evolutionary bias of most scientists, these accounts aren't usually taken seriously. But you know what? Bible-believing creationists wouldn't be surprised with such a discovery.
Have you thought about where all the different people groups came from? Well, the Bible has the answer, and we present it in a special edition of our Answers magazine on the Tower of Babel. For a sample copy, send us your gift of any size this week. You can either call us toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to our website, answersoffer.org.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Mary Bryan, Pastor Kevin Johnson, Gina McGee, Mike Ratliff, Daniel Larson, Pastor Richard Hines, Geraldine Rogers, Matt Lorfeld, Kimmett Geist, and Pastor Robert Niehaus. Thanks for your support.
A bit ago, Clem, our guest, Pastor Clement Preuss, had mentioned the battle for the Bible that the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod found itself in about 30-some-odd years ago, and the outcome of that battle was, in fact, good, but I wonder whether or not we really paid attention to the fact that it was a battle, not the entire war. So we used to worry about whether or not the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod was going to be taken over by the liberals and turned into a typical mainline liberal denomination. So many of them are in evidence today. I don't know that that's the danger. Most of the old line liberals are dying off. Clem, the real danger here is that there are many in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod who would like to turn it into a non-denominational church. How close are we?
Oh, I fear that maybe as a church body we're not close, although I think we might be. If we continue in the direction we've been going the last 7 years, we're very close. And I think that you're right. What happened, because I was at the seminary during those turbulent years, the battle for the Bible, and of course many prayers went to God that he would keep our church faithful to his word and its normative authority. It was such a difficult and hard-fought battle, and it caused breaches in many families, that I think people just got battle-weary. And When the next false doctrine reared its head, which is the church growth movement and the enticing features of American evangelicalism, I think a lot of people saw that that was bad, but just didn't have the stomach to go through another battle. And so we sat back and didn't do much when we should have been objecting to some of the changes in our church body, which have been occurring for quite some time. And now we wake up, and I think we're in for a huge theological battle, and we'll see if we've got the stomach for it. And I pray that God still considers us worthy to suffer for his gospel, because that's what it's going to take.
Finally then, Clem, you're writing regularly for a new organization called the Brothers of St. John the Steadfast. Tell us about your columns there.
Well, I'm supposed to write twice a week, which is, I didn't realize how much that was when I said yes. But I do write two little things a week, about 500 to 700 words. and they publish them. And I basically am trying to write some of them that are kind of pointed politically in Missouri Synod situation. But most of them are just kind of theological musings. I'm going to be gone to the Philippines for 2 weeks at the end of August, so I'm sending six in a row that are kind of build on each other about worship and many of the things we've talked about here today. So I would encourage people to read those if they're kind of interested in some of the things I've said.
Folks, you can find out what Clem has been writing for the Brothers of St. John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org. It's very simple, steadfastlutherans.org. Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and he's author of the book The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Clem, thank you so much for being our guest.
It's my pleasure anytime, and God bless both of you.